Congregation, beloved of the Lord, it was 2 weeks ago that we took up the Christian's only comfort, which is that great and marvelous assurance that he is not his own but belongs to his faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, and is kept eternally secure in him. We come then to the second question of the Heidelberg Catechism. How many things are necessary for you to know that you, enjoying this comfort, may live and die happily? And the answer is given 3. The first, how great my sins and misery are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. And the third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. Well, of course, the more I know, the better it is for me, isn't it? And yet, what we find here in this second question of the Catechism, it's really asking about the bare essentials. And of the things which are most necessary for me to know, there are 3 that stand out in particular. The first of which is how great my sins and miseries are. Now, that may seem like a very strange place to begin, but indeed, it is the place we need to begin. And this brings us to Lord's Day 2, which is what we're looking at this evening, Lord's Day 2 into question 3. Whence or from where do you know your misery? Answer, out of the law of God. I want to consider the law of God this evening, the part that it plays in relation to the gospel, and the place it should have, therefore, in our own life. And this is a subject that is of great value. It's of great personal value, particularly in our day when there's so much misunderstanding and confusion about God's holy law, and when too often there's so much error being preached concerning it. Now, I don't say that lightly. As we look back over church history, we find that there have been many, many controversies, one after another, including controversies over the law of God. Now, at the time, of course, controversies are never pleasant. As a matter of fact, they can be extremely unpleasant. And yet, it's important for us, as the people of God, to look back over history and to consider these controversies very carefully, because we can learn from them. We can learn so much from them. We can see, for instance, how our forefathers wrestled with these principles of Scripture as they tried, by the grace of God, to come to a better understanding of these things than they would ever be able to come to simply on their own. Surely this is something that our own generation needs to do. We need to do more of this. We need to go back over these controversies. We need to consider the things that were said and conclusions that were reached, that we too might have a better understanding. What we find when we look all through the Scriptures is that this term law, Torah in Hebrew and nomos in Greek, is used in several very different ways. Let me give just a few examples of this. In Psalm 119, first of all, this word law, is used as a synonym for the whole Bible, for all that God has been pleased to reveal throughout the Word of God. This is the law of God. Secondly, Scripture sometimes uses this word, the same word, law, as in Luke 24, verse 44, as a synonym for the Pentateuch. That is just the first 5 books of the Old Testament, what we commonly refer to as the books of Moses. And it's important that we should understand that distinction as well. Thirdly, Scripture also uses the word law. We see this in Galatians chapters 3 and 4 to describe what we call the Mosaic economy. That is, life under the Old Covenant, which is to be in bondage under the elements, the weak and beggarly elements of the world, as they're called, when compared to the glorious liberty which Christ himself gives us under the New Covenant. This word law, again, the same word, is used sometimes, as a matter of fact, this is how it's used most of the time, to mean the moral law. It's talking about the Ten Commandments. Fifthly, again, the word law is used in Scripture at times to mean the civil law by which Israel as a nation, was to be governed throughout the Old Testament. And sixthly, let me give but one more, This word law is sometimes used in the Bible to mean the ceremonial law, namely all those sacrifices and other rituals of the Old Testament which signified and sealed the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The civil law was given to Israel as a nation. The ceremonial law was given to Israel as the church. So you see, this one word, such an important word that we find in the scriptures, this one word law, is used in a wide variety of ways throughout the scriptures of both the Old and New Testament. And as a result, it's only when we look at this word each and every time in its immediate context that we can determine precisely what law the inspired writer is actually referring to. Much of the confusion about God's law today, I can tell you, comes from the failure to distinguish between these many different ways in which this one word is used. And if someone assumes that this word law, when he's reading it in Scripture, always means the same thing, without his bothering to examine the context carefully, well, that fellow is going to embrace a very twisted and badly distorted view of God's holy law. And sadly, that's precisely what we see too often today. In Romans chapter 7, verse 12, let's look at that for a moment. Romans 7, verse 12, where the apostle asserts that the law is holy and just and good. What law is he referring to here? Well, that's a good question. We need to know. Clearly, he's writing very specifically here about the moral law. In Romans 7, verse 12, Paul is writing about the moral law, the Ten Commandments. How do we know? Well, in verse 7, just to verify this, again, to look at the immediate context, Paul tells us, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, what law is he quoting, do you think, when he says this? Well, of course, it's the 10th commandment, as we know, of the moral law. This passage then in Romans 7, along with several other passages that we might also find in the New Testament, shows us that these 10 commandments are still binding. They're still obligatory on all men everywhere. And in fact, this is the standard, the moral law of God is the very standard by which all men in turn will be judged at the end of the world. We won't be judged according to the Mosaic economy. That's long gone. We won't be judged according to the ceremonial law. That was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ when he was offered up on the cross. I don't say that the ceremonial law has been done away with. It hasn't. We still have it. But it's been fulfilled by Christ. And we won't be judged according to Israel's civil law, with as many penalties and so on, because those passed away with the nation itself. But we will be judged, rather, and this is the point, all men will be judged at the end of the world according to the Ten Commandments of the moral law. It's by this law, specifically, according to Romans 3, verse 20, that we gain a knowledge of our sin, that we learn how sinful we really are, and so how unworthy we are of all God's goodness and grace and favor. If the Ten Commandments show us the glory of God, and indeed they do, as a matter of fact, this is what is known historically as the first use of the moral law. It shows us the glory of God. It shows us what he's like. It shows us his character. It shows us his integrity. Well, by virtue of that, then, this same law, these Ten Commandments of the moral law also show us how it is that we, in contrast to God, fall so far short of his glory. Now, I should point out that not all believers would agree with what I just said, that the Ten Commandments are still binding, or that this is the standard by which sinners will be judged at the end of the world, or even that this is how we learn what sinners we really truly are. Why is that? Why would there be such disagreement among the people of God on this particular point? Well, turn with me to Romans 6, verse 14. Romans chapter 6 and the 14th verse, where we read that sin shall not have dominion over you, and we're told why, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, what does it mean exactly? What does it mean in this verse that we're not under law, but under grace? I dare say we need to know. Indeed, everybody needs to know the answer to that question. Some would tell us that under the new covenant, we're no longer subject to any law, but only to our own conscience. That's what we resort to now, just our conscience. This rather is the standard by which we and everybody else will be judged at the end of the world, they tell us. Our conscience, they say, not the law of God, but our conscience will either accuse us or excuse us before the throne of God. Are they right? Is this what it means to be not under law, but under grace? Some who hold this view admit that the commandments, by showing us how sinful we really are useful for leading us to Christ, at least. They at least do that, for making us see that there is no salvation apart from Him. But then they say, once we come to Christ, well, the Ten Commandments no longer have any practical value. They no longer have any legitimate or legal hold upon us. We ought not to view them then as a rule of life. Others, however, don't see the commandments, any of the commandments, to have any useful purpose anymore at all. Not even in showing us our need of Christ. God's justice isn't now important, they say. Oh, God's justice was very important throughout the Old Testament, all right. And even back in the 16th century Reformation, people still thought the justice of God was very important. But no, it's God's mercy now, not God's justice. It's His mercy. It's all the demands of His love and His grace that He's so keen to satisfy today. As long as we come to Christ, therefore, as long as we are rescued from our own self-destructive ways, and we are kept in the joy and comfort of the gospel with a good conscience, the good conscience and a genuine faith, nothing else matters. Oh, beloved, I don't care how popular these notions are, or even how sincerely they may be held, and I don't question for a moment that these various views and misunderstandings are very sincerely held, but they're tragically wrong, each and every one, and altogether contrary to the Word of God. Let me say a word here about the conscience. And this, by the way, is the second use of the law. The first use of the law is to show us the glory of God. The second use of the law is to impact the conscience. So the conscience is important, and we need to consider that. In His common grace, as we call it, that is the grace that God is pleased to show all men everywhere, God uses the conscience of even the unbeliever. What the unbeliever still knows to be right from before Adam's fall into sin, God uses that in order to restrain him, at least to some degree, from evil. God uses the conscience, as I say, of even the unbeliever to restrain him from doing many evil things. And at the same time, He uses the conscience to constrain the unbeliever to the things that he should be doing, to the things that are right and good. And we see even more of this, of course, in the believer. In His redeeming grace now, we're not talking about God's common grace, what He works among all men everywhere, but in God's redeeming grace, God has replaced the believer's heart of stone with a heart of flesh, and He's poured out His Holy Spirit upon him. And all to what end? Well, He tells us in Ezekiel chapter 36. The Lord says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. That is, I will cause you to walk in my commandments. And you will keep my judgments, what I tell you, and you will do them. And He goes on also to talk about the other side of that. Then, says the Lord, when I do these things, then you will remember your own evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. So yes, the Lord does indeed work through the consciences of men. Not only the conscience of the believer, but to some degree even the conscience of the unbeliever. And sometimes the Lord does that very powerfully. And yet, notice, not to get rid of the law, but to bring men back to it. That's the whole purpose of the conscience. To bring men back to the law of God. And why has the Lord given us as Christians the Great Commission? The Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, he tells us. We know precisely why it is. We find it in Matthew chapter 28. It is to teach them to observe all things. This is the reason for the Great Commission, for worldwide evangelism, to teach men to observe all things that I have commanded you, says the Lord. Again, the same thing, isn't it? That's what we're looking at here. The stated purpose of spreading the gospel and leading sinners to Christ is not to get rid of the law or to find some other rule of life, some substitute, some alternative, no. But to bring men back to the law of God, that they might know what it is. They might learn what it is and seek by the grace of God to live it out in their life. And so the purpose of the conscience on the one hand, and also the purpose of the Great Commission. In both cases, we see the same thing. It's to bring men back to the law of God. Well, let's go back now to Romans 6, verse 14. Romans 6, verse 14. And I'll ask the same question again. If we learn what sinners we are from the law of God, and indeed it's right there that we do learn what sinners we are, why does it say here in this verse that we're not under law, but under grace? Well, let me say at the outset that the apostle is writing here, this letter he's writing to the Romans, he's writing to and about Christians. We need to remember that. He's writing to and about Christians. That whatever this means, therefore, what we find here in verse 14, it's only Christians who are not under law, but under grace. And that all the wicked and unbelieving, in contrast, are very much under law. They're under law and not under grace until, of course, the Lord should convert them and draw them to himself. Now, having said that, let's press on. To be under grace means three things. Three things. First, to be under grace, to be living the Christian life, means that we are no longer trying to save ourselves by keeping the law of God. And what a change that is in a person's life. What a major change it is, and difference between the believer and the unbeliever. When he was an unbeliever, many an unbeliever was forever trying to win the favor of God, trying to impress God, trying to win brownie points with God by keeping his law, and somehow thinks he's going to win God's favor by doing that. That is impossible. That's why not. If all the thoughts and intentions of the heart of the natural man or unconverted man are only evil all the time, as the Bible says, then our works, even the best of them, which are still the offspring of our thoughts after all, are not going to prove to be any better. As sinners, we have a way of digging ourselves deeper into the hole and making our situation even worse, but we have no way of making it better. We have no way of climbing out of the hole, not on our own. We don't have the means of doing that. To be under grace, rather, and not under law, means that we're looking to the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. We're looking to him. That we're resting wholly and exclusively on the finished work of Christ, and not to anything in ourselves to redeem us from the curse of the law that would otherwise still be upon us. Consider this verse. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He, that is God the Father, made him who knew no sin, that is God the Son, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now think about that. That we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. This is the thing, you see. Christ himself is our righteousness. He is our approval before Almighty God. He is our means of being accepted and approved and received by God, that he might shower his favor upon us. What a marvelous thing that is. And so it is, the Bible says, there's therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is that? Because God sees his people now dressed in the perfect, unblemished righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's what it is to be under grace. Secondly, to be under grace means as well that we're still obliged to keep the law, certainly, for we're still, as believers, under its commanding power, if not anymore under its condemning power. But now we have the Holy Spirit to help us. We have the Holy Spirit who helps us in all our weaknesses, to make us willing and able to do those things which we could never do before. And right here we see the third use of the moral law. The first use, again, remember, it reveals the glory of God. The second use of the moral law is its impact upon the conscience. But now we have the third use. God's law is our guide. It's the believer's rule of life. This is the means by which we know how it is that God would have us to live, that we might live our lives in a way that is pleasing to him. And praise be to God, he's given us the Holy Spirit to help us do that. Do you know what's so wrong with the unbeliever? I'll tell you what it is. He thinks that he's free. That's what the unbeliever thinks. He thinks that he's free, but he's actually under the bondage of his sinful nature. Romans chapter 8 says that he does not, and not only does not, but cannot, as a result of a sinful nature, submit to God's law. The believer, on the other hand, the true Christian, is led by the Holy Spirit, who produces within him the fruit of the Spirit. Now, this isn't to say that the Christian is always doing the right thing, always doing what he should do, always seeking to please God as he should be. No, we know that we fall short of the mark in so many, many ways. But here's the thing, you see. Whereas an unbeliever cannot submit to the law of God, the believer is equipped with the Holy Spirit so that he can submit. To be under grace, therefore, means being free, really, truly being free at last to serve the Lord, being able now to do all things, all that God requires of us through Christ who strengthens us. So think of this a moment. Think of how important this is and how glorious a thing it is. Not only are we no longer seeking to win the favor of God by our own good works, as if we could ever do that. But the fact of the matter is that God has been pleased to pour out upon his people the Holy Spirit so that we might want to keep his law, that we might view it as our guide, as our book by which we are able to follow in the footsteps of the Master and do what is pleasing to him. That's what it is to be under grace. And thirdly, to be under grace means one more thing. It means viewing the law of God in an altogether new and different light, and with that, cultivating an altogether different attitude towards it. Not using God's law anymore as a means of winning God's favor, as I say, but using it now as a means of thanking him for his favor. Now that's altogether different, isn't it? Thanking God for the favor that he's shown us in Christ. All the favor he's already shown us, all the favor we know that he has yet to show us, the believer says with the psalmist of old, "Oh, how I love your law." We didn't love it before. We couldn't have cared less about the law of God. In fact, we didn't want anything to do with it. We had such enmity toward God, we didn't want anything to do with his law. But now the believer says, "I love the law of God." Now, in some ways, this is tied in with the last point, but because it's such an important point in itself, I'm separating it and making it a third point. Yes, there are believers who, through faulty teaching, are confused as to the purpose of the law. They don't know what it's about. They don't know really what to do with it. And yet those believers who have come to see that the judgments of the Lord are more precious than gold, more precious than the finest gold. They regard the law of God from a very different perspective. They know that that which shows them their sin and their misery, and which now allows them as Christians to express true thankfulness to God, they know that's a good thing. As Paul says here in Romans 7, the law of God is a good thing, and they love it. They desire it. The unbeliever finds God's law too narrow and confining. The believer, on the other hand, says, again with the psalmist, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a good inheritance. Now, having said all that, what it means to be under grace, that this doesn't, for believers, dispose of the Ten Commandments as a rule of life, not at all. We still have to ask, what does the law of God require of us? What does it actually require of us? Well, some say that we only have to keep the commandments outwardly. That is, to maintain what is known in the language of legal righteousness as blamelessness. That was the view of the Pharisees, wasn't it? It doesn't matter what you're like inwardly, they said. It doesn't matter what you feel or desire in your heart. No, nobody sees those things anyway. Those things don't matter, according to the Pharisees. It only matters what you're like outwardly. The part that other people can actually see, so that they cannot accuse you before God or charge you of any wrongdoing. Now, were they right? Were the Pharisees right in saying that? No, they were wrong. They were dead wrong. Consider, for instance, what the Lord Jesus himself said to and about the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And of course, that's the very reason why in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Don't think, as long as you have the same righteousness that they have, don't think that you're getting anywhere with God, because you aren't. You have to have a better righteousness than what they have. You have to have a perfect, unblemished righteousness. So unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So let's take a closer look at that. Clearly, that's something we need to examine carefully. We come to question 4 of the catechism. What does the law of God require of us? Answer: Christ teaches us that briefly. We find it in Matthew 22. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Notice there is an internal aspect to the law of God. An internal aspect. Namely, loving God and our neighbor, which is inherent to the commandments. And it's an indispensable part of keeping them. We are, for example, to use the Lord's name reverently, to be sure. And we're to observe the Lord's day carefully, and so on. But if in our doing these things we aren't actually loving the Lord with all our heart and mind and strength and soul, we're not really keeping the commandments at all, are we? And still, therefore, whatever it is we think we are doing, we're guilty of having transgressed the law of God. Now, because of that, others have said, no, we only have to keep the commandments of God inwardly. We don't have to keep them outwardly, as long as we're keeping them inwardly, that is, in principle. This was the view of Joseph Fletcher and his philosophy of situation ethics, as it came to be called. It doesn't matter what you're like outwardly, he said. It doesn't matter what it is you actually do. No, it only matters what you're like inwardly. Whether you're really loving God and your neighbor as you should be. This is what our Lord's summary of the law was all about, after all. In Matthew chapter 22, this is what our Lord was talking about. What you're like on the inside. So take your eyes off the formal rules and regulations, stop focusing on that tangible side of things, and start considering rather the more intangible and very subjective side of things, whether or not on the inside you're really acting in love and so fulfilling what God's law is really truly about. Now, tell me, was Joseph Fletcher and his gang right in that? No. Having swung simply from one extreme to the other, and that's really all he did, he's still wrong. If we examine Romans chapter 13, and again, if we were to go back to our Lord's summary of the law in Matthew 22, we would see the same thing there. But we need to be careful when we consider that. We need to be very careful. We need to be careful in our understanding of our Lord's own summary of the law in Matthew 22. This word of the Lord is not saying that as long as we love our neighbor on the inside, we can be as careless as we want. We can be a little bit careless. We can be a big bit careless. No. As long as we're loving the Lord on the inside. No, God forbid, that isn't what our Lord is saying at all. For if we truly love our neighbor, here's the thing, if we truly love our neighbor, we'll be even more careful and more eager to do precisely what is written, won't we? Love, genuine love, demands greater care, not less care. Being more fastidious about details, not slacking off because we have a good feeling about what it is that we're doing. So we have to ask then, well, what is this message? What is the summary that our Lord gives us of the law in Matthew chapter 22? Here it is. The Lord doesn't consider that we have kept the commandments at all unless we seek to do both. Unless we seek to keep them inwardly and outwardly. If we're only keeping them outwardly, we're really just pretending to keep them. That's all. And if we think that somehow we're keeping them inwardly but have no concern to keep them outwardly, we're not even keeping them inwardly. We have to do the commandments with the right attitude, loving our neighbor as ourselves and truly committed to his well-being. But the thing is, we also have to do them. We have to do what God says, not looking to get away with as little as we can, but looking rather by the grace of God, well, to do as much as we can, to live by and act on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is what our Lord responds to. This is what he responds to with his gracious and much to be cherished commendation when he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So we know from the law of God how great our sins and miseries are. It gives us the whole ugly picture, doesn't it, of what we're like. The law of God shows us what we're really, truly like, warts and all. And we see now, too, what it is exactly that God's law requires of us. It requires the complete commitment of our entire being, inside and out. And we aren't kept in the dark with respect to that either. But we come now to question 5. Question 5 of the Catechism. Can you keep all these things perfectly? And the answer is, in no wise. In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And here's our problem, isn't it? Here we see it. And this is why we need the gospel. The fault doesn't lie with the law. No, as Paul tells us in Romans 7, verse 12, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good. The fault rather lies with us. The blame is all ours. Because of our sin, we are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. And so we cannot do, and if we cannot do, we will not do what God commands. We will not do what he justly requires of us. But we need Christ, rather. We need Christ himself to deliver us from all our sins and from all the misery that sin brings with it. Think for a moment of that precious doctrine of Holy Scripture, justification by faith only. The fact that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. What does God do in our justification? He declares us to be righteous. Having put us, as it were, in Christ, giving us a saving interest in Him, and clothing us now with Christ's own perfect, unblemished righteousness. This is how God sees us. This is how He sees His people. So He declares us righteous for His sake. And consider also that other precious doctrine of sanctification. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the lifelong process by which God makes us to be what He has already declared us to be, to make us holy, to make us like Christ. Now sometimes, oftentimes, as we look at our own life, we realize that we're not making the kind of progress that we ought to be making. Indeed, we come far short of it, and we're often disappointed with ourselves, and we regret things that we do and say and think about. But we need to remember that sanctification, too, is a work that God is pleased to work in His people, to will and to do His good pleasure. And the promise of God is this, that what work He has begun in us, He will surely finish. So, beloved, for us and for believers everywhere, we have this glorious promise of God that one day we shall stand before the Lord our God, faultless before the presence of His glory and with exceeding joy. God's own promise that He's pleased to keep His people and to keep us to the end. The apostle recognized what the problem was. The problem of man, his own problem. "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" he said. Yes, he recognized the problem, very much so. But he also recognized the solution. And he knew that the solution was not in himself or in any man. The solution rests with God Himself. "I thank God," he said. "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." There's the solution. It's found in Christ. If you are someone this evening who is yet an unbeliever, watching this through streaming at home perhaps, unbeliever, there are a couple of things you need to understand. You need to be very clear about them. You need to know, first of all, something that the Lord Jesus Himself made abundantly clear. He said, "No one comes to the Father except through Me." No one comes, no matter who they are. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But unbeliever, there's another thing you need also to know. And this is just as important. This is what the Bible tells us, and we may be sure of it, that this same Christ is able to save to the uttermost. That is, He's able to save fully and completely all who do come unto God by Him. So if you're an unbeliever tonight, I plead with you by the mercies of God to repent of your sins, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the Savior, make no delay. Here in His Word, He's shown us the way. Here in our midst, He's standing today, tenderly saying, "Come." And if you're an unbeliever, my friend, you may know this. Again, the Lord Himself has given us this great and wonderful assurance that He will never cast out any who come to Him. He will never leave them behind. But if you come to Christ, you know what it is to have your heart changed. You know what it is to have your life transformed. You know what it is to love the Lord. And you know what it is to love His law. Amen. Let us come before the Lord and let us pray. O our Heavenly Father, how we thank You, Lord, for Your law as it reveals to us Your glory, Your character, Your integrity, who You are, O Lord, and what it is that You are like. And we realize, Lord, that it reveals to us at the same time what it is that we're like. What sinners we really are, how we need Your saving grace, and how you've made it clear to us throughout the pages of Holy Scripture that this saving grace is found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We thank you, Lord, that you're pleased to use the law to impact our conscience, for we would surely be behaving in ways far worse than even we do now were it not for the law to restrain us and constrain us. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given the law to be for your people our rule of life, our guide. And especially, Lord, how we thank and praise you that you've given us the Holy Spirit who helps us, that we may keep your law, that we may, by your grace and favor, actually do those things that are pleasing to you and in your sight. Lord, we pray for any this evening who may be listening, perhaps, and they're a stranger to all these things because they're a stranger to your saving grace, stranger to true faith. They've never known what it is. How we ask, Lord, that they might be broken tonight, that they might fall flat on their face, as it were, before you, might repent of all sin, O Lord, and seek the grace to put it right away, and might learn to live by faith, faith in Christ, and to love the law of God. Or, Father, we ask it all in Jesus' precious name.